This afternoon's reading comes from Matthew chapter 26, and that's found in the Bibles on your chairs on page 1003. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Good evening. Thank you, Mary. Thank you, Marcus. We're coming, as Marcus said, to a question which often gets asked of the Christian faith. It's actually one of the most sobering and emotionally charged of all the questions people ask. It's this: how can a loving God send people to hell? That's what we're going to be looking at today. It's actually a question which is highly relevant for every one of us, because I think if we're just looking into the Christian faith, this is a question that can actually be a real obstacle for us. And so it is helpful for us, if that's you, to see how these things do fit together. But even if we've been Christians for quite a while, as I have, it may be something that continues to trouble us, at least to the extent that we don't want to think about it or talk about or look squarely at the issue of hell. Perhaps that's how we feel. It feels like a bit of an embarrassing part of the Bible's message to us. Now, I guess the whole question arises for us because of the horrific descriptions that we get of hell in the Bible. I'm just going to read a few of them to give us a taste. So the Bible describes hell as real, as terrible, and as permanent. In one place it's called a place of torment. Elsewhere it's called a place of eternal punishment. It's called the outer darkness. And in another place it's where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So it really is described in the most appalling and horrific terms that we could imagine in the Bible. And therefore, for many, if perhaps most in our society, even the existence of such a place, it sounds unbelievable, it sounds far-fetched. It sounds like the kind of myth concocted by wicked people who want to control others' behaviour by fear. Its very existence sounds to many like it's immoral and certainly incompatible with a God who claims to be good and loving. In fact, some people argue that even believing in hell is immoral. So Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, in his essay, "Why I'm Not a Christian," wrote this. He said, "I don't myself believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It is a doctrine which has put cruelty into the world." So there we have the objection pretty clearly for us. And as we come to the issue, I recognise that it's an intensely personal one for every one of us. So whether we come to the issue of hell thinking about ourselves, or whether we come to it thinking about our loved ones, none of us approaches this issue coldly or dispassionately. So speaking personally for a moment, there are people in my family who would openly tell you that they're not followers of Jesus, and therefore whom the Bible instructs us are currently in danger of hell. So there is a large part of me that wants to agree with Bertrand Russell, who wants to say, yes, this is a medieval doctrine designed to terrify the masses, and we should just reject it. But speaking personally again, it is the clear and unmistakable testimony of one man which confronts me with a different reality and actually persuades me of a different conclusion. Let me explain. Most people who have seriously investigated the life of Jesus Christ conclude that he is the most loving man who's ever lived. He lived a life of continuous, selfless, matchless love and compassion. The kind of life that people are still talking about 2,000 years later and talking about it with amazement. And yet the Bible, it's this same Jesus Christ who has been called the theologian of hell. So there are 14 references to hell in the New Testament, and 12 of those come directly to us from the lips of Jesus. So Jesus Christ spoke about hell more often and more graphically than anyone else. In fact, and I don't know if you know this, but he didn't just believe in hell. He claimed that it would be him who would personally judge people on the last day and send them to hell. He would say to men and women, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the reference, Matthew 25:41 on the sheets. He didn't just believe in it. He said he would be the one sending people there. And it's this connection in the life of Jesus, this coupling between a life of immeasurable, incomparable love, and yet condemning people to hell. I put on the sheets, it's a surprising coupling. And I think this connection in Jesus' life should make us at least pause and reflect on whether these things have to be incompatible, and whether we have to immediately dismiss a real hell and a loving God without further consideration. So do please come with me on this journey this afternoon, seeing how these things, love and hell, fit together. Because as Bram Stoker wrote, we must come through the bitter waters to reach the sweet. And it is dwelling on the bitterness of hell that is going to reveal real sweetness for us. In fact, we're going to see the truth that God sends people to hell is actually a mark of how loving our God is. In fact, we're going to see that the God who sends people to hell is in fact the most loving God there could possibly be. Now, that's a big claim, and stick with me and we'll see how we get there. So the first answer I put on the sheet, how can a loving God send people to hell, is this: because God caring about evil is a mark of his love. Now, you've probably picked up this is a topical sermon. I'm going to be dotting around the Bible. There's all kinds of references there in the footnotes on your sheets. I'm not going to give a context for every verse, so do look those up afterwards to check I've used them well, to check them out afterwards. I'll be referring to lots of different parts of the Bible. Now, most of the time, for you and me, when we see human anger, it is for bad reasons, isn't it? So injured pride is the usual one for me. If I'm angry, it's often due to injured pride. But I wonder if you've ever witnessed yourself or experienced, perhaps, a kind of loving anger. The kind of anger a parent has when they see a dear and precious child being mistreated or abused. And when we see, when we see that kind of anger, it is actually a mark of love in the parent that brings that spark of anger. Or another example you may have experienced yourself is the anger provoked by betrayal or adultery. So perhaps you've given yourself to this person unreservedly, and their promised commitment to you. And then you find them with another person. And it feels like they've stabbed you in the back. It feels like they've ripped something out from within you. And that moment, that feeling of betrayal at that moment, that feeling of jealousy, that feeling of anger, that is born from passionate love. In fact, the person who doesn't feel anger at that moment of betrayal doesn't know what it is to love their partner. So these are human examples of the kind of love, the kind of anger which is actually an outworking of love. And it's this kind of loving anger, which is the anger which God expresses against those who mistreat his dear children and against those who betray his love, who commit spiritual adultery against him and give their affections to another. I don't know if you know this, throughout the Bible, God is described as a passionate husband. And he says that when his people go after other gods and worship other things than him, he describes his anger as a bit like a husband's anger when he's found his wife has been offering herself freely to other lovers. For example, Hosea 2, I've put there on the sheets. And the fact that God cares about and gets angry about when we mistreat one another, or when we betray his love and set our affections elsewhere, this reaction in him isn't incompatible with his love. It's a mark of his love. The author, Rebecca Pippert, puts it like this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. And in fact, the love of God is so much greater and so much more passionate than the love of any human parent or lover, that he cares about and gets angry about mistreatment and betrayal far more than human beings ever do. So Jesus Christ says that God cares about and will judge every careless word unkindly uttered to another person. He says that in Matthew 12:36. You see, that is the level of his care and love towards human beings. There's not one thoughtless comment that's been made about you in the office. There's not one snide remark when you were a child which will be ignored. Everyone will be properly dealt with. And God caring that much and in that much detail about evil is a real mark of his care and his love. But God's love doesn't stop at this level of passion and concern about evil. It goes even further. His love doesn't just drive him to anger at human sin. It even drives him to take the anger on himself. So the second answer I put on the sheets to the question, how can a loving God send people to hell, is this. Because God sending himself to hell first is proof of his love. You see, God's love is so intense and so passionate that the infinite Creator God, the one who is worthy of all his creatures' praise and worship and glory, he gave up the comfort of heaven and the glories of heaven, and he became a human being, Jesus Christ. This is what we're celebrating at this time of year. But why? Why did he do it? Why did God come as a human being? Well, 1 John 4:10, I've put there in the footnote, it says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Why? Why did he send his son? To be the propitiation for our sins. So the reason Jesus came, according to this verse, is to propitiate or to turn aside God's anger. Jesus Christ came to take the righteous anger, the just judgment that you and I deserve on himself. The anger for mistreating other people. The anger for betraying his love. Jesus Christ came to send himself to hell. Now the Bible depicts Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the reading we just had, just outside Jerusalem, hours before his death. Hours before he drinks the cup of God's wrath, as he puts it, down to its dregs. And in the garden, he's agonizing over which is going to hurt him more. Drinking the cup of God's wrath, experiencing hell, effectively, or avoiding the cross and letting the ones he loves go to hell. That is the anguish of Jesus Christ in the garden. He's not unaware of the horror of hell. He understood the seriousness of hell much more than any of us do. But in that moment, and in the whole plan leading up to that moment, he chose to send himself to hell rather than to see you and me go to hell. That is how much you and I are loved by God. He loves us more than he loves himself. And he's proved it. Now, I want to clarify exactly what I mean by sending himself to hell. I'll put that in the heading on the sheet. The Apostles' Creed, which probably stems from about the late 5th century, traditionally says Jesus Christ was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into hell, although not the version we use today. And various meanings have been given to that last phrase, descended into hell or descended to the dead. And the Catholic Catechism, and in fact many Protestants believe that Christ, after his death, spent Easter Saturday in hell. Personally, I'm persuaded that Christ's experience of God's wrath, which I've summarized in the heading of sending himself to hell, was actually completed whilst he was on the cross. So when Christ shouted, "It is finished," and when Christ told the penitent thief, "This afternoon you will be with me in paradise," that is exactly what I believe happened. Jesus went to be with God until on that Sunday morning Jesus was reunited with his body and broke free from the tomb. I did just want to clarify exactly what I meant by the heading, to avoid confusion. But the real point here is that Christ personally and voluntarily experienced all of the suffering and horrors of hell as he drained the cup of God's wrath right down to the dregs. And this makes a huge difference to how you and I respond to Jesus Christ. There was a Welsh physician and preacher in the 20th century called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he put it like this. Imagine someone tells me, "I called by at your house and I paid the bill for you." How am I to respond to that statement? Well, I don't know how to respond until I know whether she was just paying postage or whether she meant she was paying for the 20 years of back taxes which I owe the Inland Revenue and which are about to land me in prison. Speaking hypothetically. Until I know what the debt was, I don't know whether to shake her hand or to fall down and kiss her feet. Jesus Christ paid a debt for you and me immeasurably greater than 20 years of back taxes. As he suffered and died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To lose a friend hurts a great deal. To lose a spouse hurts much more. The greater the level of intimacy, the greater the loss. And Jesus Christ, the one whose love and intimacy with God the Father had no beginning. I wonder if you can get your head around that. the one who always lived in perfect harmony with the Father, when he experienced in himself the full venting of the wrath of God for millions of people poured out on him, like the rays of the sun focused through a magnifying glass into him, Jesus Christ experienced in that moment a disintegration, an isolation, a torment far more than you and I can possibly imagine. And actually, the more that you and I see the horror of hell, the more clearly we can see Jesus' love for us. And then we don't just shake his hand. We fall down and kiss his feet in humility and boldness and praise and adoration and worship. Here is a love that demands my soul, my life, my all. I said at the beginning that we must come through the bitter waters to reach the sweet. You see, sometimes you and I are so repulsed by the bitterness of hell that we spit it out immediately. And we say, the God I believe in simply wouldn't do that. And we struggle to contemplate how a God of love and the reality of hell can coexist. And it is difficult in a culture like ours, in a culture that has such a high and lofty view of human nature, such a small view of God, such a skepticism about whether human personal morality actually matters. In such a society as this, the thought of a God who cares so deeply about evil, it does sound strange to our ears. So the temptation for us in an attempt to make God more loving is that we choose to believe in a God who accepts anyone, no matter what. But the reality is that this God, the God who accepts anyone no matter what, is far less loving than the true God. So think about it for a moment. What did it cost that God to love us? He certainly didn't go through hell for us. You see, trading in a belief in hell in order to come up with a more loving God, it simply doesn't work. Such a God doesn't and couldn't care for you and love you like this. And in any case, there is no evidence for such a God. He just doesn't exist. The true God, the God of the Scriptures, the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, sent himself to hell for us. And that is how loved you and I are this evening. And that is wonderful, wonderful news. As we close, the final answer I've put on the sheets to this question of how can a loving God send people to hell is because God only sends to hell those who don't want his love. Now, this is a sobering truth, but strange as it may seem, human beings by nature do not want God's love. Now, I know that sounds a bizarre statement. You know, our culture is always saying we're all on a big quest to find God. He's the one who's hiding. But actually, the reality is very different. And this is evident in how we respond. I put on the sheets how we respond to God's love in creation. Radio 4, a couple of years ago, ran a competition for Britain's most romantic man. And the winner was a guy. He'd been married for a while, but throughout his married life, every day, he'd always left notes for his wife everywhere he could, saying, I love you, I care for you, I miss you, in all kinds of surprising places. So it'd be on the bathroom mirror when she got up, or in her packed lunch when she opened it when she got to work, or if she waited till lunchtime, she'd see it then. Or in her jacket pocket, or curled up in her umbrella. Everywhere you could imagine, and every day. Now that is a great picture for us of the way God has littered love letters all over creation, everywhere we look, and every day for us. So today, the fact that you and I have got air in our lungs, we've got food on our plates, friendship, beauty, colours, love and sex and French and literature and technology and music, none of these things have happened by accident. They're all good gifts from a loving Creator God. They're love letters to us wherever we look. And yet, despite the fact that God's goodness and His love is everywhere, the Bible says, and experience confirms this, that we choose to ignore it. We suppress the truth. So our Creator is shouting, "I love you, I love you." And we're busy sticking our fingers in our ears. But why? Why is it? Why don't we want to receive our Creator's love? Why are we so slow to thank Him for His kindness each day? Why don't we walk through each day just delighting in Him and His goodness to us? And the answer, I think, is that you and I would rather enter a make-believe world of our own imagining, pretending that we're God in the world, pretending that we have the right to live how we please. We would rather that than to receive our Creator's love and to live in relationship with Him. That is perverse. It is perverse, but it's true. And the Bible says it describes all of us. By nature, we don't want God's love. And we've heard that despite this, God has shown the ultimate demonstration of His love, God's love at the cross. So at the cross, God's arms are open wide, literally. And He's welcoming every human being back to Himself at great cost to Himself. And He's saying, "Come back to me, receive my love again." God has done everything that is necessary, and He longs for us to return and come back to Him. And now the only thing which is going to keep us out of His kingdom, the only thing which will stop us from enjoying an eternity with God in a perfected, recreated universe, the only obstacle is if we don't want His love and would rather pay for our sins ourselves. And if that is our decision, God will reluctantly give us what we choose. There's a story about the playwright and the founder of the LSE, George Bernard Shaw, who once stood up in a talk like this and shouted out, "I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself." Now, to me, those are very chilling words. You see, paying for our sin ourselves is a horrifying, dreadful prospect. As we've seen, hell is spoken of as eternal. Not least because, as Revelation chapter 16, verse 9 confirms, those in hell are depicted as permanently unrepentant, continuing to curse God more and more, provoking more and more punishment on and on forever. And so those words, "I will not let Jesus die for me, I will pay for my sin myself," they express the determination of so many in this world to preserve their autonomy, to preserve their independence from God at all costs, even at the highest cost. And God will ultimately honour that decision. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Problem of Pain, puts it like this: "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins, and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing over every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But He has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that that is what He does." So I realise as I speak these words, the dreadful tragedy of them, such a love and such a resistance to it. And Jesus wept over the people of His own day and their resistance to His love. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Matthew 23:37. And so it is with tears in His eyes and nail marks in his hands and in his feet, that Jesus Christ will reluctantly hand people over to what they themselves have chosen. So as we conclude, I hope this afternoon we've seen something of how the bitterness of hell is actually a route to real sweetness for us. Because the reality and the horror of hell, they show us just how much God cares about human beings being mistreated. How passionately he feels about us setting our affections elsewhere. And also it reveals to us the extent of God's love, that he would and did go through hell for us. So as a church, let's not avoid the topic of hell. Let's not avoid thinking about it ourselves day by day. I think that's my natural instinct. It's a kind of psychological protection. It's such a bitter thought. I just don't like to look at it squarely. But actually, it is a part of God's word to us. And dwelling on it, thinking of it, is going to enrich our understanding of God and our understanding of his love for us. And it should spur our prayers and spur our concern for others. And let's not avoid talking about it to others as though it's an embarrassment. Now, it is a difficult topic, and it does change the tone of a conversation when we bring it up. But it's not one that we need to shy away from. And without it, we won't really be able to explain why the good news is such good news. But I hope this afternoon we've also been sobered that all it takes to experience hell ourselves is to stubbornly and consistently refuse God's love and to say with George Bernard Shaw, I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself. And so please, if you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus today, please don't go away from here hardened to God's love for you. I recognise these ideas are likely to be very new to some. But I hope that at the very least, seeing that the stakes are so high is going to encourage you to take your investigation seriously. So please keep coming back. Come to the Christmas services, which are advertised on this sheet over the next couple of weeks. Pick up a gospel. If you've never, as a thinking adult, read one of the accounts of Jesus' life, do it. They're on the back. And perhaps especially, do sign up for the Christianity Explored course. It's in the notices and you can sign up on these sheets. Lots of people have found these courses a real help in getting to grips with these things. And there's one starting in January. Because I hope that we've seen that this is a love that none of us can afford to ignore. So whoever we are, let's not go away from here shaking Jesus' hand. Let's fall down at his feet in worship and in glad adoration and humble thanks. What a Saviour we have, what a God.